Well, welcome to our class. We are beginning a new series tonight that will last 9 months to a year or more on theology. Some of you, you didn't know that. Some of you, that's why you're here. Some of you are scared of that word. So, after tonight, we'll do an introduction to it to let you know what you're getting into. New studies are always fun because there's always a lot of people. And then the next week is always funnier. See how many people, and that just wasn't what we wanted. Usually we do books of the Bible at this church. We always have. It's time to do the whole Bible at once, and I want to show you how important this will be for us. So let's pray before we start. Lord, I personally want to thank you for the opportunity and for the privilege of studying your word, studying as a whole, being able to teach it and having people gather to hear it. What an encouragement it is. I pray for each one of us, all of us, as we learn. That you would speak to us, that you would move us through the study of your word and in the systems of the theology that you put in your word. I pray for all of us, Lord. I pray for our church that we would be a theologically trained church, but a theologically active church that doesn't study it for the knowledge alone, but to put it in practice and to bring glory to you, to actually worship you with what we know. Lord, we pray for tonight as we introduce it, ask you to be among us, be in this room tonight. May we leave here very excited for having been here tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It'd be strange for me not to open the Bible and go back and forth. I've got most of my passages that will be up on the board, but I'll do most of these on PowerPoint because I do PowerPoint when I'm going through lots of places in the Bible. So for those of you who think, if you might be visiting, you go, this is one of those PowerPoint churches, it ain't. But it is something we do when we do a study like this. The basic books that if you're in the BTCP, our Bible Training Center for Pastors and Leaders, all three of these books are excellent for you. If you want to keep up and know, keep up with the pace I'm doing, reading ahead, studying, I highly recommend the first one there, Basic Theology by Charles Ryrie. Of all the theology books I've read in the course of my life, that is the simplest and yet most in-depth. It's also dispensational as I am. But Dr. Ryrie just has a way of explaining theology that others don't necessarily. It's like he set out to not use all the jargon that others do, and then just put you to sleep. So I recommend that. Of course, Wayne Grudem is excellent. Millard Erickson, these are all 1980s books, which would make them modern books. But I like modern theologies because they quote the old guys anyway. And I like many of the old guys. I just can't put all of them on there, nor can I expect you to go buy those. But one or all of these three books I think will be very helpful for you and excellent for your bookshelf. They look good there too. People come visit your house and they say, wow. And that's what you want, isn't it? All right, what is theology? Well, theology is pretty basic. It's the study of God. It comes from two words, God, or theos, which is God, and logos, two Greek words. Theos is God. Logos means a rational expression. It essentially speaking about God's word. Logos means word. God means Theos means God, so it's God's word. It's the rational interpretation of the religious faith. That's what theology is. So it's appropriate for our class. I had a guy tell me one time when we first started the church, he said, I wish you'd quit talking about theology and just preach the Bible. I wish you'd stop talking about theology and just preach the Bible. And it was a confusing statement. I laughed, and I thought they were the same. I mean, at least in his mind, they weren't. They were different. So I just want to make sure everybody understands that theology is the Bible. When we're studying about God, we go to the Bible to study about God. But there are other ways to know God rather than just the Bible. Some of you might be going, whoa, wait a minute. Other ways, it's called natural theology. You can see God, you can know God from the creation. You can't know what it means to be saved. You can't have a redemption by looking out and seeing that there's a creator. But you can know God in ways outside the Bible. We call that natural theology. We'll look at that tonight. Christian theology thus means the rational interpretation of the Christian faith. So if we're going to spend the next year or so studying the Christian faith, is that worth your time? Absolutely. And our book of choice, even though I registered those theology books, is the Bible. You get a good systematic theology book, good meaning they're biblical, they're using the Bible to explain theology. Theology is neither man's religious experience with God. Think about that. Your theology is not what you think or this experience you've had with God, nor is it man's opinion of what God ought to be. You ever had a conversation with somebody? Well, God should this, or if God allows that, then I don't want to worship that God. That becomes their theology, and they make their own God, but it's neither man's religious experience nor his opinion of what God ought to be. It is simply the study of God and his revelation of himself to mankind. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to study God and how he has revealed himself to us. Thus, theology is a systematic study of the entire Bible. So, it's a Bible study. Theology is rational, so it can be understood by rational creatures. That means none of you should be afraid, none of you should worry that this is just for the academics or for preachers. It's for all Christians. It's rational, so everybody can understand it. It requires explanation, so it involves exegesis and systematization. I had to break that one up. But an explanation comes from what we do at this church over and over. We open the Bible, we take a passage. It's called an exegesis of the Scripture, where you bring out the meaning. Eisegesis would be to read a meaning into it. Exegesis is to bring it out, taking from. That's what theology is. So we're going to explain from what we're given in the Bible. Theology is developed through a study of the Bible, through discovering truth, systematizing it, and presenting it to all who wish to understand it, assuming that's you. You still here? One of Job's boneheaded friends asks him this: can you discover the depths of God? How would you answer that? I'm going to even go to the next passage. Can you discover the depths of God? The answer? Yes. Otherwise, why would you be here? Maybe not the deepest of depths, but we can discover the depths of God. Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? Yes. At some level, there are limits to God. Do you know you can actually say that God can't do certain things? You know, there's a whole field of skepticism out there that says if God can do all things, can he make a boulder too big for himself to move? No, he can't. Can God make a square circle? No, God cannot make a square circle. Can God lie? No, God cannot lie. God cannot sin. There's lots of things God can't do. He cannot go against his nature. Does that mean he's no longer omnipotent? Not at all. He just simply cannot go against his nature. To go against his nature, he would cease to be God. Think about that. So if he went against it, if he did make square circles, it's illogical, he would not be God because he wouldn't be good. He would deny his own self. Well, he says, they are as high as the heavens. What can you do, Job? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? The answer to Job's friend, one of his friends here, would be, I can know. And Job sought to know. And God taught Job, and he taught him through difficult circumstances. There are some problems in theology. One of them is that God is infinite and we are finite. So we're not going to learn everything there is to know about God. If we could learn everything there is to know about God, wouldn't that upset you at some level? I don't want to know. I mean, he's so great. My mind has got to be limited. I like that. And that is true. Another problem in theology is that God is holy and we are unholy. That's going to blur our vision of a holy God. And three, God is reality. Our study of him is based on human description of that reality. Can we, with our English words, describe the reality of God? No way. Not a chance. You can see, it's almost comical to watch the Apostle John in the book of Revelation try to describe what he's seeing. He uses lots of similes and metaphors. He's like this and he's as that, doing the best he can to describe the Almighty God. And the English language, he wasn't writing in English then, any language just wasn't bringing out all that he was seeing. And yet what he does say is beautiful and amazing, and I want more. Hope you do too. A challenge for us. You can know the Bible and not know theology, but it is unlikely that you can know theology and not know the Bible. Now I recognize you've had a long day, and you're going to need to read that one again. You can know the Bible and not know theology. You can know a lot about the Bible, but not understand theology. But it's unlikely that you can know theology and not know the Bible. Well, at this church, we endeavor to know the Bible. And endeavoring to know the Bible, we want to know theology. And in knowing theology, we want to be able to read it back into what we know about the Bible. I think it just completes what we do here. At HBC, we know the Bible. Now let's put what we know together and endeavor to understand theology. Every Christian is called to be a theologian. Every one of us, isn't just for people like me, isn't just for teachers. Every one of us is called to know the Bible and be a theologian, one who speaks the words of God, who knows something about God. This study will be as good for me as it will be for you, and maybe more so, and that's why I'm very excited about it. I have a master's degree in theology. Doesn't mean that I mastered theology. It's a weird name to say he has a master's degree in theology. Sounds like I know it real well, doesn't it? I've read more theology books, certainly, that I can remember, more theology and articles and books. I'm amazed at what little I know, even after all that I've read. I go back in these books you've heard me say before about all my underlines and highlights and thinking, this is brilliant. I must have been here before because it's highlighted. But I don't remember it. Not all of it anyway. So I'm very excited to go back and study it so that I can teach it better. Why study theology? A couple reasons. Because theological mindedness, assuming that it is centered on sound teaching and true spirituality, is the best remedy against the warning of Ephesians 4:14. That is being blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Isn't it amazing that you can talk to someone about, say, Joel Osteen, and they talk about how great he is, and you scratch your head, and you say, how can you not see the error of this man's way? Have you ever been in this situation? And you're just dumbfounded. They don't know enough. They don't know anything to be able to say, this guy's wrong. Or any other false teacher, and you see people following these Word of Faith preachers, Creflo Dollar and Bob Tilton and all the others, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, Jan and Paul Crouch. I think a couple of those are dead now. But they follow these people like they're speaking truth. But they're actually blown here and there in every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. So if we know our theology, that won't happen to us. You teach your kids this when they're little. Junior, don't take candy from a stranger. Don't go get in their car. Notice a stranger. Notice the dangers because you love these people. And your kids can go out a certain point and they're equipped and they can spot it because you taught it to them. It's important. Every Christian is called to be a theologian, as I said earlier. You don't have to have a degree in theology. You don't have to be a minister. You don't have to be full-time Christian service to be a theologian. I think I'm the only one in here that is, except maybe Ken back there. So that means none of you can get off the hook and say, yeah, I don't want to go to that class. It's important that you're here. I believe it's important, not just so that we can know more, but so that our theology, it makes sense. If you don't see Islam invading our world, if you don't see that coming, you're blind as a bat. If you think the top news is that J.J. Watt signed a $100 million contract, good for J.J. I'm happy for J.J. But that ain't news. Our brothers and sisters are being butchered in Iraq. And all over the Middle East, it's a wicked world we live in. And our front page news is about a guy who tackles quarterbacks. I love football. That is coming into our country. Don't be blind. When it does, your theology will be what keeps you alive or makes you die with dignity. Allows you to die with dignity. To be prepared for service, so that the body of Christ may be built up in the knowledge of the Son of God, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:12-13. He says in 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. This is what Paul gives us when he tells us, when he wants to equip us in the truth. You and I, if we don't know this, we're going to succumb to false teachers. We're going to think that the United States of America is better than Islam. We're going to think that that could never happen to our country. It can, and it will. You sit back and you watch it happen, and you watch the church. Albert Mohler today wrote an article released recently about the Osteens, and he said, I think the quote was, Joel and Victoria Osteens are perfect for the United States of America. Perfect. For the most shallow nation on the planet that just wants just what they want and walks around constantly with a phone in their hand, living in their narcissistic world of taking selfies, posting them and waiting for people to click like. He said they are perfect for this country. And they are. They fit us to a T. Also, theology is there to help us to present the present trend toward man-centeredness. And what's in it for me type of thinking has created a vacuum that has left the church in a powerless and superficial state because too many Christians cannot tell you for sure what they believe or why they believe it. Too many Christians know nothing of the history of the Christian church, and church history is the laboratory of theology. laboratory of theology, meaning it was experimented. These early church fathers experimenting with certain beliefs and understandings. And when we look back and we see their mistakes, we know not to repeat them. It's the beauty of history. Knowledge of the past will help us understand the present and face the future. Historical theology, that's reading church history. It's reading a good church history book. It's going to Roy's class on church history. If you're new to us, Roy is one of our very educated and academic teachers here. All of us need motivation to be disciplined. This study may help motivate us to get on with learning that is long overdue, and I want to push you to do that. I want you to read a book you might not have read. I want you to be ready for this. It may help us to discipline our minds that they may be filled with godly knowledge. If it's coming from the Bible, it's going to be godly, and I want that for us. I would be a lousy pastor if I didn't want that for us. Yeah, I love numbers. Numbers, more people means more people hearing it. But you'll never get enough numbers. What I really want is that those who do come, whether it be two of us or 200 of us, get this, love this, and do something with this. So let's take a look at some kinds of theology. We look at theology by era. That's patristic theology. It's a fancy word for the fathers of our faith in the early days of Christianity. Medieval theology, what it looked like in the Dark Ages. Reformation theology, when we came out of the Dark Ages. And modern theology. So we could look at that depending on what book you read. You go back and you can read a theology book by one of the fathers of our church. You can read theology of Reformation theology if you read some of Luther's works or John Calvin's works or John Knox, or listen to their sermons or hear read their sermons. Modern theology, well, modern theology would include you, me, Joel Osteen. We're the modern world. We put us at different ends of the spectrum. But anytime you say, as Joel might say, God wants you to be happy, that's theology. If he tells you God wants you to be wealthy and God wants you to be happy, that's theology. It's wrong theology, but it's modern theology. It's the world we live in. We could look at the varieties of theology by viewpoint. We could read Arminian theology, Calvinistic theology, Catholic theology, Barthian theology, which is named after Karl Barth, liberation theology. Liberation theology is big in our country today. It's about being freed from social restrictions, women's, feminist theology, black theology, to be set loose, civil rights theology. You and I will be looking at a theology in the coming years, the coming generations, about being set free from the oppression that has now entered into our country that restricts us from saying certain things. The days are coming when I'm going to be viewed as a hate preacher, a hate monger. I already am in some circles. I mean, very few. I'm a nobody, and nobody pays attention to me. But it's very possible that all of us who stand up and preach Christ and Christ alone are going to be considered hateful theologians in the modern theology. So when you pick up a book, it's always good to know what's the viewpoint of this particular writer. Are they Arminian? Are they Calvinistic? Are they Catholic? I was reading one of my apologetics books for years. I love these guys. And then I kept noticing some things here and there and now and then, and they were saying things that I thought, there's just something not quite right about it. I later realized they're Roman Catholic apologists. Well, that makes sense. Now I understand where they're coming from. One of my favorites was a professor at the University of Texas. Yes, as a Christian professor at the University of Texas, Jay Buzyshevsky. You ever hear of Jay Buzyshevsky? Good guy, great guy. Wrote a book called How to Stay Christian in College for New Graduates. He's a Catholic. Interesting when I read him. Doesn't mean that you shouldn't read him. It's just different perspective, and that's some of the varieties of college or of theology. Or we can look at theology by focus. Historical theology, that's reading church history. Biblical theology, that's learning theology from a particular book of the Bible. Systematic theology, from every book of the Bible. Apologetic theology, exegetical theology. Let's look at some of these. Can y'all see those okay? I was hoping the background didn't blend in too bad, did it? Natural theology, exegetical theology, biblical theology, historical theology, systematic theology, and practical theology. See, you're going to know what all these are after tonight. You're going to go out and you're going to impress your friends tomorrow or just end the conversation. Natural theology. What is natural theology? It's also called apologetic theology. It is the study of God based upon what we can perceive in nature, not the Bible. It is based upon rational arguments for God's existence, apart from his special revelation. Special revelation being the Bible. So if we don't have the Bible, what can we go learn about God by just looking outside, by breathing in the air, by standing out in the Grand Canyon or up in the Alps, wherever it might be? What can we say about God? We make certain arguments. One would be the cosmological argument. Cosmological argument is the argument from why is there anything? How did something get here? I mean, you can say everything exploded, but let's just go back. We can just take this infinite regress of this happened and this happened, this happened, this person had a baby, they had a baby, they had a baby, they had a baby, they had a baby. But let's go all the way back to the beginning. Do you start with a baby? What exploded? If it's so small, the infinitesimal dot that exploded into everything, how'd that get there? Where'd the energy come from that made it explode? And how did it become us? Each one of us with our own unique DNA and all the things that make us up. How did that get here? That's what the cosmological argument. It's, if you want to memorize it, a way to say it again is, instead of cosmological, call it cosmological. What's the cause, the first cause? Well, logically speaking, and all big words aside, logically speaking, there must be an eternal being for anything to exist that exists. You've heard me say that dozens of times. Because you can't keep going back. If you take Richard Dawkins, he would say, well, it happened with crystals. Crystals started it. Fine. Where'd the crystals come from? Or he would say, well, he believes that, his other theory is that our planet was seeded by aliens. Aliens, this is an Oxford professor, folks, considered to be, in his own mind, the most brilliant man that ever lived. And he does. He believes that. I'm convinced now that Dawkins wants to be God, which he would negate himself because he doesn't believe there's a God. But the other one is that he believes that aliens seeded our planet. Fine, if that's the case, I need to know where the aliens came from. You need to know. So again, he just keeps putting it off. So it's got to be a first cause. And the only logical argument on the planet, and there's only one answer, is that there has to be an eternal being that puts it all in motion. Where did he or she come from? That's an absurd question, because that which is eternal has no beginning or end. They don't come from anywhere. They don't begin because they're eternal, and by definition, an eternal being has no beginning, has no end. It's just logic. We didn't even look at the Bible for that. Just basic common sense, we would call it. Another argument we make is a teleological argument. It's my favorite argument of all. It's called the argument from design. The argument from design. You go out, you look at the design. You see how things are intricately put together. You look at where the earth is. You look at its position from the sun and the way the moon keeps the tides together and the atmosphere or the oxygen in the atmosphere. It's not too high. It's not too low. We're in a place in our solar system where we can actually see into the solar system. There's no cloud in our way. A different location of the earth, other planets can't see the rest of the solar system. Everything comes together. You start having this, 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 this. The odds go up astronomically that it's not designed. That's the teleological argument. We haven't opened the Bible. We're just using common sense to say, you know, something created this. And then there's the ontological argument, which will really put you to sleep. The argument from being. Where did I come from? It really fits into the cosmological argument. How did I get here? René Descartes went through his whole spiel of thinking, and what he came up with is, I think, therefore, I am. And if I am, I had to get here. And if I am here, something, somebody made me. It's an argument from being. It gets more complicated than that, can be very boring, but I love the ontological argument. And then the moral argument. Where does a moral argument come from? Where do moral laws come from? What does a law need? It needs a lawgiver. Have laws changed through the years? Rape has always been bad. Murder has always been bad. In every civilization, every society, these things are wrong. No one has ever taught that in battle you run. That's always cowardice. Where did these come from? Why is it, how is it that some people can say, I don't believe in moral absolutes, but if you slap them across the face, they're offended? Ask them, why are you offended? I didn't think you believed in any moral absolutes. You may say that you don't think that that's good. You may say that you don't think there's any moral absolutes, but when it happens to you, it's not quite so good, is it? You may say that, murders and rape, that happens. But if it happens to your daughter or your wife, well, that's so bad. It is bad. Or if people get robbed all the time, you know, that's just the way. That's survival of the fittest. Someone stealing from another person. That happens. Can't say that's always wrong. Maybe the guy needed food and he stole the wallet. What happens if he steals your wallet? See, you might say it, but you can't live it. Where did these moral laws come from? They're across the board in every civilization, whether it be in the East, the West, North, or the South. So this is natural theology or apologetic theology. There's also exegetical theology. It's the result of both exposing the meaning of a text, I should say, of Scripture, and the application that follows its meaning. In other words, if we believe that God is truly sovereign from the Bible, then how shall we live? How shall we live in light of the fact that God has choreographed everything, that everything unfolds according to His perfect, unfolding, divine decree? How do we live? With worry? Oh goodness, what am I going to do? How am I going to do this? My child has cancer. What am I going to do? How do you live if God is sovereign? How do you deal with problems if God is sovereign? So it's not just bringing out the meaning, it's about bringing out the fruit of how we live. That's a major shift. You've heard me say before, as a preacher, you don't get in trouble, or a teacher, you don't get in trouble to tell people the Bible says God is sovereign. That may make some people mad, but they're not going to be mad at you. But they will be mad at you, and they will leave your church, and they will write harsh and ugly things about you when you tell them how they should apply that. Because now you're stepping on toes. It's not what the Bible says so much that offends people. It's the teacher's opinion of how you should apply it. At least in my own humble experience. There's practical theology. It's concerned with preaching, counseling, liturgy, evangelism, worship, administration. If I were to teach you all how to do weddings, that would be practical theology. Practical meaning we just put this theology to use. How do we stand up and preach? How do we do a Bible study? How do we conduct a funeral? That's practical theology. Biblical theology, follow me on this one. It's a little more complicated, but it's easy. It studies God, man, and God's relationship to man in relation to God's unfolding revelation in individual books of the Bible. In other words, if I take the Bible and I look at John, I'm going to do a biblical theology of John. I'm going to see, what does John say about God, about Jesus Christ, about the Holy Spirit? What does John say about man and man's relationship to the triune God? That's a theology. But only John. I'm not going to see something in John and say, yeah, but that's not what Matthew says. My biblical theology is of John. And if I do a biblical theology of every book of the Bible, I see over time how God's unfolding revelation from the next book to the next letter to the next letter to the book of Revelation, I see God unfolding Himself and telling us about who He is through what we call progressive revelation. I remember in my preaching class, the teacher, I kept wanting to go around and use one passage and preach about what it said in other places. And he said, no. And it was the Gospel of Mark. He said, the only thing I care about in this class is what Mark says about Jesus and what Mark says about Jesus' relationship to man. He said, Lance, quit going everywhere else. Tell us what Mark says about it. Because what Mark says about it's important. Alone, if we just had Mark, what would we know about God and His relationship to man? That's a biblical theology. Now, once we have a biblical theology, we put it all together and we have a systematic theology. Before I get to that, historical theology focuses on what those who studied the Bible thought about its teachings, either individually or collectively. We would go back and we would look back at church fathers like Athanasius, Irenaeus, some of those crazy names of people through the years that you can't necessarily pronounce. What did Augustine of Hippo say about this? What did John Chrysostom say about this? These are the historical patristics, the fathers of the faith. And that's good. It's really fun. I shouldn't say fun. Fun's not a good word. It's interesting to read. I've got historical theology books of every book of the Bible. One particular, I think it was Thomas Oden, went through all the writings of all our church fathers. And by the way, they only failed to comment on 11 passages of the entire Bible. What that means is that if you got rid of every Bible on the planet, just were able to get rid of all of it, all you could do, or you could go back to the church fathers, up to the 3rd and 4th century, and see all their commentaries on the Bible and reconstruct the Bible minus 11 Bible verses. How about that? They commented on it exhaustively. So anyway, it's fun to go back. Say, it's interesting to go back and take my passage and go back and see what Augustine said about it. Augustine lived in the 4th century. I want to see what John Calvin said about it in the 16th century. I want to see what a woman said about it. There's some where women comment on it in every century. What did they say? How did it fit their context? That's historical theology. And systematic theology, when we bring all of our biblical theology together, it correlates the data of biblical revelation as a whole, systematize the total picture of God's self-revelation. In other words, here's what you would do. You would say, I want to do a study on angels, for instance. And you would go through and you would look for a book or your Bible software where every time angels come up in the Bible, you're going to take every passage in the Bible and you're going to look at what it says. And you're going to explain, okay, here's angels are doing this here, they're saying that, they're sent from God here, they come to this guy, and you put it all together from Genesis to the book of Revelation, and you have a systematic theology, whether it's angels, whether it's sin, whether it's the Holy Spirit, it could be anything. And some of those systems are, you might, theology proper is just the study of God. The Trinity would be Trinitarianism, Christology, and pneumatology, pneumatology being a word for the study of the Holy Spirit. That shouldn't have two Y's in it. Pneumatology, E. The Bible, which is the study of bibliology. There's man, which is anthropology. Sin, which is harmatology. Salvation, soteriology. And angels, which is angelology. Each one of these is a system. The church is ecclesiology. And the study of the end times is eschatology. So the fancy words to come together, these are systems. I want to see what the Bible says about the Trinity from beginning to end, and then I'm going to have a Trinitarian theology that I want to set up and teach. It takes time, doesn't it? But if you have a computer, if you have a Logos Bible software program, let me just show you how simple it might be. I still have it out there. All right, if I was going to use my Bible program here, I would go up to, let's see, I'm going to go to Guides. I'm going to go to Topic Guide. And I'm going to type in, I did here, angels. Probably can't see that. Comes down, I've got all these books that come up. I can look at it from Tyndale Bible Dictionary, the New Bible Dictionary, Easton's Bible Dictionary, Harper's, all the Bible passages. Here's related verses, Job 38:7. If I hover over that, it gives me the passage. It's a very expensive program, but it's an investment in your spiritual walk with Christ. I highly recommend it. If you have a spare $650 hanging around for the lower end, I'm sure you all have that. Every time it comes up, you'll see it just in these passages. Here it is, every time. Just the word angel or angels in every one of these passages. Now, you say, I've got better things to do with my time. Like watch J.J. Watt fulfill his $100 million contract, which is definitely more fun than doing this, no doubt. Watching him and certainly playing, doing what he does. But that really has no meaning to us, does it? Yeah, doing what the world says is fun and is fun, that's fun. It's a high. It just lasts and it goes away. You do this, you've got knowledge for the rest of your life. And the knowledge that you have will not only change you, it can change other people. So it's worth the time. I try to combine the two. Football is a very slow sport. You know that if you slowed everything, they got rid of all the commercials and all the in-between huddles, and you put it all together, it's about a six-minute game total. How about that? So anyway, during all the downtime, you can do the same study and watch J.J. Watt, Zach quarterback. All right, just a suggestion. I mean, you've heard me say before, but I read multiple chapters of the Bible per day, and I do a lot of it while watching baseball games. I can sit there, and because baseball, as you know, is slow. And I love baseball. Nothing better for me than to sit down and watch a baseball game. Even if it's the Astros, I still love it. And I'll sit there and I can flip through 20 chapters a night of the Bible. It makes me look pretty spiritual. In reality, I'm watching baseball and reading the Bible. It's quite simple. It's hard. I will say this. It's hard to be a good husband and a good daddy and try to do both of those. And I'll find myself getting... Anyway. Snippy. If we were to summarize, I would say the theology is the discovery, systematizing, and presentation of the truths about God. From what others have said about these truths through time, to surveying the progressive revelation of God's truth, to systematizing everything, the total structure, God's revelation, is exposed to man. And we'll do that. Folks, I know it's hot. I'm so sorry. It's Russ's fault. He's the one. Actually, it's Carol's fault, isn't it? Where's Russ? Is Carol? He just didn't get in here in time today, Russell? Was it? To 71? Oh, okay. All right. All right. We'll get it. Nobody's going to be happy, are they? Here's what we'll do. We'll imagine that we live in the days before 1950, right? How many of you date back that far and you remember going to church and you or anywhere and you didn't have air conditioner? And everybody stunk. And if everybody stinks, then you don't smell anything, right? No? Body odor. All right. I just assumed that. Everybody has a theology, whether you know the Bible or not. Some presuppositions about our study is that all have presuppositions. We all come here with some supposition. We believe something without any foundation or with a foundation. An atheist says there is no God and will view everything as if there is no God, and a theist will believe that there is a God and will view everything as if there's a God. So everyone has it. An atheist will tell you, you Christians, you need a crutch. You need something to stand on. You're weak. But you know, the opposite is true. Atheists have the same crutch. Their crutch is that they need to not need anything. They need to let you know that they don't need anything, and that's their crutch, that they're so cool, that they're so smart, they're so independent. That's their crutch. Think about that. Everyone has a worldview. Doesn't matter what your worldview is, from atheists to theists and everything in between, and there are many in between, from pantheists to panentheists, and others. Christians use the Bible to prove beliefs, which is what we'll do in this class. We must lean on sound exegesis from normal, historical, grammatical, hermeneutic. That means we read the Bible in its context. We take it for what it says. We don't read into it. We let it read to us. We also have the New Testament as our priority. We know the New Testament. We know who Jesus is. So as we've studied Proverbs on Sunday mornings, I tell you, we're reading Proverbs that when wisdom is crying out, we read that through the lens of the New Testament. That Jesus is the fulfillment of wisdom. It's Jesus calling out when wisdom calls out in the Old Testament. So it is our priority in our study. And we use a proof text in context. A proof text is a Bible verse you use to say, here's why I believe what I believe. But what's the major problem with that? It's why I don't necessarily encourage people to go around memorizing Bible verses. The major problem with that is every passage has a context. And if you pull something out of its context, it can mean anything you want it to mean. So if you memorize Bible verses, make sure you know the context of the Bible verse. Otherwise, you can get in a war, a sword fight, as it were, back and forth. Well, this says this. Oh, yeah, well, this Bible verse says that. You ever seen that when it comes to, like, the doctrine of election? Well, God says that He chose some before the foundation of the world. Oh, yeah, what about John 3:16? What about this passage? What about this passage? And you see what we're doing? We're throwing Bible verses at each other like God contradicts Himself, which He does not. So be careful of our proof text, and that we will endeavor to do when we go through and make our theology as we study this. Exegesis, which is careful Bible study, arrives at a conclusion from a text. Theology uses that as a piece of the puzzle in lieu of the entire picture. Okay? We learn this about Jesus from this paragraph. This is a piece of the puzzle. This piece of the puzzle fits here. Next week, we're going to study this, and we're going to have another piece of the puzzle. And over the course of our life, over the course of time, we're going to have so many pieces come together, we're actually going to know who Christ is. In fact, if you know who Christ is, you've already got the center piece. You know who He is, a big cross. He's God. He died. He was resurrected. He lives to intercede. I was going to say act. Didn't sound right. He lives to intercede for us. All who believe in Him have salvation. That's the centerpiece. Everything else fits around it. And you get a piece over here, after you've connected, you go, that makes so much sense. I see that now. You're a baby Christian, and you got the picture in the middle. But as you grow in your faith, as you would read the Bible and attend Bible studies, each piece comes into focus. And before long, you've got this big picture. You get it. It's exciting. I think it is. The question is, what do you do? I'm going to repeat questions for the sake of the audio. What do you do with those when you use a proof text who say, I don't want to hear the Bible? Okay, what do you do? Because they don't believe the Bible. They're going to say you're begging the question, which is mean you're talking in circles. You're using the Bible, which you've yet to prove is God's Word, to prove that it's God's Word. That's called begging the question. It's a circular argument. Okay, what you do is, very, very intellectually, very sarcastically, very talking down your nose, as you say, you're doing the same thing. The opposite is always the case with every argument they throw at you. You call it the Roadrunner case. You turn it around, or Norman Geiser calls it the Roadrunner. You know, the Roadrunner throws the wolf out there, the Wile E. Coyote. What is Wile E. Coyote always lacking when he's out there off the cliff? No foundation. So anyway, if they were to say something like, you can't use the Bible to explain your point, well, then you say, well, you can't not use the Bible to explain your point. What gives you the right to use your point to make your argument, and I don't have that right? Now, we can both make our arguments. In the end, we've got to come back and agree on something, which, Mike, is not going to happen. That's the interesting thing about apologetics. Is apologetics is strictly for Christians. Because if you think you're going to convince an unbeliever and remove the blinders by giving them arguments, you're out of your mind. God can certainly use that, but apologetics and the defense of the faith is best used for believers in Christ. It gives us a greater and a firmer foundation for why we believe what we believe. For me, it's just a personal excitement. It is true. I do get it. I don't mind using it with unbelievers, but I'm also under no illusion that my apologetics is going to somehow bring this person to faith. And know that. Know that before you go into an argument. You know, I had a couple of Mormons at my door the other day. First time I'd ever seen it was two young girls. I couldn't even tell which one was the wiser one, but they were so sweet, as all Mormons are, and they began to talk. I had a shirt on, it was a Romanian shirt with all the names of Jesus in Romania, that particular. And the one of them looked at me, she said, "Wow, you must be religious." Slammed the door in her face. No, I didn't. I didn't do that. We talked. I knew I wasn't going to convince either one of them. But as I tell every Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness that comes to my door, I go ahead and tear apart their theology in a kind and very sweet voice. I can talk like this when I want. And I always tell them before they go, if you ever want to know the truth, remember where I live. Always. Write my address down. I want one day, if God wakes you up, and I don't say that, but my point being is that if God wakes you up, you'll know where to come. I want to be that person. I've never had anybody come back. I'm under no illusions that I'm going to somehow talk them out of it, but I do give them the truth whether they like it or not, and let them talk to me as well. And it was, as it always is, I think, cordial, and we agree to disagree, and they go off. True theologians must, number one, believe, have the mind of Christ. I want you to look at that and say, okay, if Lance is a true theologian, then he must have these things. He must think, correlating exegesis with theology. We're going to take what the Bible says, and we're going to correlate it together with the rest of the Bible. He must depend, relying on God's Spirit, not my ability of knowledge, not what I've read, not what little wisdom I might have. But I will say this too, and that's inductive Bible study is beneficial. It's a beneficial way to study. Inductive Bible study is to take a text of Scripture, find the meaning, observe it, interpret it, and apply it, and generalize it. That's inductive study. We're going to generalize this. If this passage says this about God, we're going to generalize it to more of God. That's what inductive Bible study is. Deductive is much more specific. But if we're going to generalize these truths, because we can't know everything there is to know about God, it's beneficial to study, but it's not the only way to come up with results. In fact, the way I put it, but to do it only is to ignore the results or the works of others. And to do it always, that is to look at the works of others, can be an inefficient repetition of what others have already done. In other words, you take inductive Bible study and you look at what others say. That's how you teach. That's how you know. You can't ignore what other people say. Some people say, I would never look at a commentary. I only read what I want to read. And you're going to see it through your eyes. And that's it. You might not be wrong, but it's very narrow. Read what other people that God has led, that God has taught, that God has changed the world through. Read what they thought. Think their thoughts after them. I love that thought, to think their thoughts after them. I think a true theologian should. And he must also worship, adoring who he is studying. I'm not up here, please know this, I've evaluated this for years. I'm not up here because I like you to look at me. I'm not up here to receive your affection or your hate mail. I'm not up here that I particularly love to teach. In fact, I'm a kind of a quiet guy. That surprises probably all of you because I'm never quiet around you because you're always asking me questions. And I have to talk. What's your opinion? Cheryl says, why don't you just shut up? I would love to shut up, but what happens when I shut up? What's wrong with you? What's wrong with Lance? He's got to be talking. But I want you to know that I'm up here because I love God's Word. I love what it says, and I got to tell you what it says. I've got to speak it. I learned that I was to be a preacher because I started doing this at this counseling agency where I was working, and I just couldn't stop talking about it. No one wanted to listen. I was just very confused. No one was listening to it. I had started reading the Bible more. I was learning more. When I married my wife, she sharpened me so well early on, gave me things I hadn't read when I was growing up, and her parents did, just great people. And I got more and more excited about it. And eventually somebody said, you know, Lance, you might want to be a preacher. Amen. Thank you, Jim. Acts 17:10-12, this is what I want us to be. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. How did they believe? Because somebody took them the word. They examined the Scriptures to see whether what they said was true, and people began to believe. It's so simple. If we will take the gospel, if we will explain it to people, it's exciting, whether we want it to be or not. It is exciting. Critics of theology say things like systematic theology is man-made and it illegitimately squeezes God into a logical box, yet God is beyond human logic. Is God beyond human logic? God encompasses logic. I mean, the only way we can even begin to think about God is that because we have this transcendental idea, this metaphysical ability to think and reason. Where'd that come from? I mean, no one stands up and starts to defend God and uses gibberish. Why do we all start with a discussion about God using rational, logical thought? Whose playing field are we on if God is the Word? If God is logic, we're playing on God's logical ball field. Even atheists, they want to argue God from a logical standpoint. Well, that's fine, but where did you get that logic? Where did you come up with that? I can at least explain why I use logic, because God gave it. He is it. Where did you get it? In your world where chaos exploded and became this ordered universe, where did yours come from? Your theology stinks. I have an argument for mine. You don't. So I don't agree with that at all. Systematic theology, and critics will say, reflects Western thinking. It's not helpful for the global church. Well, folks, if the Bible is good for all in the entire planet, and we're taking our theology from the Bible, then it fits here in the United States. The salvation of sinners fits in India. Fits in South America, fits in Antarctica, fits in the North Pole, South Pole. If we're taking our truth from there, that fits everywhere. Now, if you're Joel Osteen, or if you're one of the Word of Faith preachers, and you go tell people that God wants you healthy and wealthy, and you go preach this in India, it doesn't fit, does it? These people are suffering and dying. And what does the Word of Faith tell people? The Word of Faith preachers. Say again. You must not have enough faith because you're not living in a big home like I am and driving a Bentley. Doesn't fit. But true theology, straight from the Bible, fits every corner of the planet. Critics of theology also say that systematic theology is only for academics, not for lay Christians. It's nothing but hogwash. If it's in the Bible, it's for us. And if we're still drawing a breath, then God wants us to know it. And some pitfalls of studying theology, I'm almost done. I'm even going to be done ahead of time. And these are true. Some of the pitfalls is that it creates division within the body. We're going to start studying the Bible. We're going to start drawing lines in the sand. Some people go way overboard. Some people, a little bit of knowledge makes them very dangerous. In their own minds, or not in their own minds, but in the minds of everyone who knows them. But it does create division. We are going to disagree on some things. It's amazing how we can all have the same spirit, read from the same Bible, and certain doctrines we're going to have slight disagreements on. I think that's amazing. But I think God has put it that way on purpose so that we can agree to disagree and still be friends and learn to live in fellowship together even if we disagree. I mean, we do that in every other human relationship we have. Marriage, friends, dogs, cats. Why not in the church? Those who know more tend to become proud and argumentative. You've met folks like these, right? They read a book, and all of a sudden they're a theologian. I used to teach at the College of Biblical Studies, and this one student of mine said, We're talking about this particular theological system, and I said, well, how much of this have you read? And he said, a lot. I said, let me guess what a lot is. I said, you've probably read a paragraph in a book, and you listen to your preacher say something about it. Am I right? No. I said, well, why don't you just list out the books that you've read? He couldn't list a one. But he studied a lot. I've studied this a lot. When people say that, they just know enough to be dangerous. They read an article. They heard a preacher. They saw something. That's the pitfalls of studying theology. You know a little bit, you can be very dangerous. I remember my Greek professor told us, because most of the class, when you take Greek in seminary, they begin to drop. More than half the class in every Greek class drops out before the end of the semester. But you have to take 5 semesters at Dallas Seminary where I went, and they will plead with you after you take the first 2 semesters. Guys, I know it's been tough. Do not drop out of Greek yet. You are nothing but dangerous at this point. If you know 2 semesters of Greek, you can be the most dangerous people out on the street. That you've had 2 semesters of Greek, that you know the Greek alphabet. Yeah, every drunk frat boy knows the Greek alphabet. Don't drop out. You got to take 3rd semester grammar. And you've got to consider whether you've been called to ministry in that class. You got to take 4th and 5th semester exegesis so that when you finish 5th semester, you realize, I know a lot of Greek, but I still don't know enough. You don't want to be dangerous. Be careful when you study theology. And another pitfall of theology is dependence upon knowledge gives some a false sense of security. In other words, the more we know, the more we think God loves us, the more secure we feel in our faith. When knowledge does not secure our faith, it's our relationship with Jesus Christ, plain and simple. It's where it begins, it's where it ends. He and He alone is the test of our faith. Well, in accepting man's false teachings, when you read a theology book, some of the pitfalls, you might like this theologian. You might like everything he or she says. And so when they say something here, you just say, well, they're smart guys. Every theology book I told you, the three that I gave you, Dr. Ryrie, Dr. Grudem, Dr. Erickson, all of them are men that I could never even consider being as smart as. And there are so many things I disagree with them on, and I have the right to disagree. I want to be respectful when I disagree. But I read some of them and I go, especially Dr. Grudem, where did you get this? Did you fall asleep and dream this? Everything is so accurate up to this point, it's not quite so good. Dr. Ryrie, same way, at least just on one point, Dr. Ryrie. But, I mean, no disrespect. Someone's going to read my stuff, too. Many of you are that way. You say, Lance, we love you. We like you. We don't agree with everything you say. And that's, you know, to your detriment, if you want to be that way. But anyway, the pitfall is that you accept too many people's teachings that aren't necessarily true. Well, I don't know if you can see that or not, so I'll read it to you. Linus and Lucy are talking. And Lucy says, boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world? Linus says, it will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again. And the sign, the promise, is the rainbow. Lucy says, you've taken a great load off my mind. Linus says, sound theology has a way of doing that. I should recommend your next theology book is Charles M. Schulz, Peanuts, right? Well, if you're in the BTCP, then your assignment is right here. You will define natural theology and give at least 4 examples of how we can use natural theology to encourage Christians in their faith. You'll interact with 3 commentaries and share your opinions on what they say. 1 question, 1 page, 3 sources. And if you're not in the BTCP and you want to do that, I'll give you a lollipop. Any questions? Yes, I will make all PowerPoints available to you. I'm usually working on them right up to the last minute. I mean, I have them all. Who does? Well, I sent them to him before. He's doing. When did I send it to you, Fred?
Like 5 minutes.
Yeah, I did. I had to. He's doing the video and syncing it. But yeah, and I have it ready when I get here. But no, it will be it will be there for you after. But you know, I'll tell you this. I'm going to have it in a file. It's going to be a public file on my Google Drive. And you can consult it on the day I teach. You'll see it change probably if you look at it at noon. If you were to come back at 4 o'clock, it might be a little bit different, but you'll have the link, and I'll just let you see the evolution of it if you want. Don't come and say and be a smart aleck and say, I read this. Didn't like it. Leah, I know you'll do that. No, I know you won't. I will make it available. I will make it available on, if you're not on my email list, you need to come up here and get on my email list because I'll send that out on the list and the updates. Check this link. That's a good way of putting it. Do I find that it strengthens my grip on it? I don't like to disagree because I would rather give them the benefit of the doubt every time. They're just the smart guys, and I feel very arrogant when I disagree with someone like that. I know that each one of them comes, Erickson, for instance, a Baptist, and he has a Baptist point of view. I don't. I used to be Baptist. I saw the light. I moved out of that. But I don't think Baptists are in the dark by any stretch of the imagination. Albert Mohler is my favorite Baptist in the world, and I'll never ascend to the level of Albert Mohler's intelligence. So it's good. You can see it that way and from the sense of being strengthened, but I really try to give them the benefit of the doubt and figure out if I'm the wrong one. Yes, absolutely. Or at least evaluate, why do I believe this in contradistinction to them? So let's close. Reconvene next week. Studying, I was going to start with the study of God, but we're going to start instead with, beginning next week, the study of the Bible, the bibliology. Because since we're going to take everything from the Bible, we need to know right off the bat that the Bible is actually worth studying. Let's pray. Lord, I pray again for all of us. We are your children. We come to be taught by you, to sit at your feet. I pray that your words would come through my mouth and they would come through all of our mouths, that we would be lights in this very dark world we live in, that our theology would shape our actions, that it would be evident to the world we live in, that we would be excited about this study. I pray that you would guide our study, that you would, for each person that attends, Lord, that you would make us awake and aware. And just consider it a great privilege that we still live in a place, in a country, that allows us to open the Bible, to study it, to know it. There are people that can't, that would love to have one page from the Bible. We have multiple copies. Lord, make us truly thankful for what you've so overly blessed us with. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.